Most of you know that we are in the middle of a sermon series where our aim and our goal is to acquaint ourselves, perhaps totally anew, with what the Protestant and Reformed faith is really all about. And we went through five basic doctrines of what it meant to be a Protestant. And one of those doctrines was the idea that we are saved by grace alone. And we saw that that doctrine last week is best expounded through five separate points, which have been known as the five points of Calvinism, oftentimes shortened with the acronym TULIP. And these five points tell us what the Word of God tells us about ourselves and the sort of God who saves us. At the very front of this teaching is this idea that we as human beings are broken, sinful, and totally unable to save ourselves. That's the first point we saw. But today, we will advance in this discussion of these five points of Calvinism, and we will discuss the second. It's a point that goes under the name unconditional election. And if you had this acronym TULIP, it's the U in TULIP. The unconditional election part. And as we approach this topic, every one of us needs to be prepared for the fact that we are dealing with something, a doctrine, that is tremendously mysterious. And for those of us who are not prepared for it, it's going to come as a shock. So many of us have been used to worshiping a God who, frankly, fits in the box of our own understanding. And we are painfully unaware of how shockingly beyond our understanding God, the Trinity, really is. And today, when we discuss this doctrine, we are forced to penetrate, to go into the deep recesses of the mind of God that He has revealed to us, to see things and to make sense of things that without which we would never be able to understand why we are saved, how we could possibly be saved in our sin. Unfortunately, going into this, we have to be prepared for two equally problematic sinful tendencies when we hear about the doctrines of God's election and predestination. Two sinful tendencies, both marked out by none other than John Calvin himself. The first frightening tendency to which we will all be inclined is to become morbidly interested in this doctrine of predestination, of how and why it is that God makes the decisions that He makes. When you hear that some are elect and some are predestined to salvation, some of you are already squinting out of the corner of your eye, looking at the people next to you and wondering, are they really saved? Are they really chosen? And you will look at this doctrine as an opportunity for you to try to search out the secret things of God. Listen to the words of John Calvin by way of caution when we discuss this. He says, "Let them remember that when they inquire into predestination, they are penetrating the sacred precincts of divine wisdom. If anyone with carefree assurance breaks into this place, he will not succeed in satisfying his curiosity, and he will enter a labyrinth from which he can find no exit. For it is not right for man unrestrainedly to search out things that the Lord has willed to be hid in himself, and to unfold from eternity itself the sublimest wisdom, which he would have us revere, but not understand, that through this also he should fill us with wonder." We must allow these doctrines to fill us with wonder and not morbid curiosity for things that are not revealed. The second error to which we will all be prone is this. Because these doctrines are, to many of us, so mysterious and even frightening that we might feel like never speaking about them at all. We might feel so inclined to say, listen, because this business is so offensive and potentially even frightening to some, we ought to just keep quiet. But Calvin has his same words of advice for those who would fall into that error. He says this, "There are others who, wishing to cure this evil, that is of curiosity, all but require that every mention of predestination be buried. Indeed, they teach us to avoid any question of it as we would a reef. Even though their moderation in this matter is rightly to be praised, because they feel that mysteries ought to be discussed with great soberness, yet, because they descended to to too low a level, they make little progress with the human understanding, which does not allow itself to easily be restrained. Therefore, to hold a proper limit in this regard also, we shall have to turn back to the word of the Lord, in which we have a sure rule for the understanding. For Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit, in which, as nothing is omitted that is to be necessary and useful to know, so nothing is taught but what is expedient to know. That is a long way of saying that because the Word of God itself addresses this matter of predestination and election, we cannot be too proud or think ourselves too wise to restrain ourselves from speaking about something God speaks about. He has revealed these things for our own edification and growth. And therefore, we must broach this topic with submission to the Word of God. Now, that's going to be hard to do. Therefore, we need to come to the Word in prayer that the Lord will restrain these tendencies, that we may be blessed by this doctrine rather than perplexed. And so let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless us in this inquiry. Bow your heads with me. Holy God, we are indeed people who are morbidly curious about things that perhaps we lack even the ability to understand. Lord, we are even indignant with you about things that we lack the very ability to understand. And Lord, we also are legalists who attempt to be more cautious than you. We are those kinds of people who would take the clear teaching of your word and purposely suppress them, purposely keep silent about them, because we think we know better than you as to what effect they will have on people. Lord, in all of this, we are so confused and sinful. And therefore, we beg you, Lord God, to open our hearts and our minds to the teaching of your word, that we might be shaped by it, pierced by it, and ultimately that we might be washed clean by it and comforted by it and sanctified by it, all to your glory and not to our own. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles with me, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. We will read these verses, and when we are finished, we will all sing the Gloria Patri together to acknowledge that this is a sacred word, a special word from God, not the mere opinions of men. So please, follow along with me. Don't read out loud this time, but follow along. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Now, to begin this topic, this discussion of God's election and his predestination, we have to remember all that we discussed last Sunday. Last Sunday, we went into the depths of our problem of sin. We saw that the human problem of sin is so dark that we are not simply like people who are sick and in need of a remedy for an illness. We are like people who are dead. For those of you who love zombie movies, as morbid as the image may be, that is how hopeless we are in our condition. We are alive and yet dead in our sin, with no capacity to change our course in ourselves, no capacity to remedy our problem. Now, it doesn't take long, if we really ingest that truth about ourselves, it doesn't take long to realize that we therefore cannot even be responsible for the most basic initial movement toward grace and salvation and new life. Because to even choose to become a servant of God would be a good and a wise choice, not becoming of those who are spiritually dead and fully incapable of pursuing a holy God. And this, therefore, immediately raises a question. If you have really ingested, you really understand the depths of our problem of sin. When I ask the question, who do you want to be in charge of your salvation? Whose choice do you want to be effective in determining your eternal destiny? If you understand the depth of your problem, then you know the very last answer you would ever want to give is you. I want you to really think about this. How many people in this room have made choices that were incredibly destructive to themselves, to their relationships, to their occupation, all of the above? How many of us have made those sorts of choices? Would it be good news to hear that your eternal destiny lies chiefly with decisions that you can make and just as easily revoke? Every one of us has to step back for a minute and say, who do we really want to make that choice? There are any number of answers we could give. Some of us might be deceived into thinking, all right, I'm not qualified to make this choice. I know the depth of my sin, but perhaps there's someone else you'd like to make it for you, another person. Would you want your salvation to be ultimately contingent on the choice of somebody else, whether in this room or in the world? Well, again, if we've taken into account this issue of total depravity, this idea that everybody is marked by this utterly debilitating problem of sin, then we can't rest our hopes in another person, can we? We could go even further and say, here's a good one. Do you want the choice for your salvation to ultimately rest in the herd, the group? Other people got to vote for you to be saved. How many of you right now, if it came down to a vote of your peers for your salvation, would be very scared at this moment? Exactly what group of peers are we talking about? The people at your job? The people in your family? Greater Puget Sound area? What are we talking about? I don't think any one of us wants to have our salvation rested in the vote of a collective whole. There's not a whole lot of other places to look after this. Do you want to rest the ultimate choice and decision for your right standing before God with angels, with demons? What? The glorious thing that we learn from this passage is that this choice for you to have right standing with God ultimately and before all time rests in your Creator and Redeemer, your God and Father in Jesus Christ. If you look at this passage with me, it's rather evident that you are not the ultimate cause, an ultimate source of your right standing with God, at least two different ways. The first thing we're told is this. Our passage tells us in verse 4 that we were chosen by God, those of us who are in Christ and believers of Him, before the foundation of the world. The language that it uses is that before there was anything, those of us who are in Christ Jesus were chosen. Those of us who are to be in Christ Jesus were chosen by a sovereign and powerful God. The second thing we're told is this, lest any one of us be confused. God's choice and His decision, His election to save a people for Himself is directly connected to the man Christ Jesus. We are chosen in Him. We are not chosen because of ourselves, our inherent abilities. We are not chosen because God looked down and said, with regard to any one of us in this room, well, they'd be really useful for my team. You're not a draft pick. God wasn't building a best team, and He saw vast potential in you, me, or the next person. The choice that God made was based on the work of Christ and his eternal intentions. This is something quite different than I think many of us have been told. In fact, this doctrine is so surprising and even counterintuitive to so many of us that, frankly, you can find a multitude of answers and explanations for how these passages don't mean what they so obviously seem to mean on the face of them. That God made a sovereign and eternal choice to save a people. Although we have passages like Romans 9:22 that we could add to the mix that say, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Although we have passages like this which emphasize this doctrine of God's choice so intensely, we nevertheless have all sorts of counter explanations, and perhaps you guys have heard some of these, and I'll talk about at least a couple. One explanation of these passages that exist to save and to salvage something of our own ultimate decision and decisiveness over salvation. One of the explanations is this. When the passage says that you are elect in Christ, what it means is this. You are chosen for salvation insofar as you unite yourself to Jesus Christ by your own free will, because he is the ultimate chosen one. And you become chosen by proxy when you step into his family, his house, his body. Do you understand what I mean? This is one explanation of the passage that has gained quite a following. And yet, so many things could be said about this. To begin with, the Greek language is not a particularly ambiguous language with respect to what the direct object is of a particular verb. The verb in this passage is chosen. God did an act of choosing. The direct object of that choosing is not Christ as the chosen one. It is believers. This means God's eternal intention of choosing was directed to individual believers and not to Christ as a house or a place that we can step in or step out of. The passage is unambiguous in that respect. We could also look at how Paul uses the phrase, in the Son. He uses this phrase throughout all of his literature. He says things like that the creation was accomplished in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? That mean that things were created insofar as they elected to be in Christ or not to be in Christ? Certainly not. To create the cosmos, to create the world in Christ means to create through Christ as an effective and powerful agent of creation. To be elected in Christ means to be elected through the powerful, mighty, redeeming agency of Jesus Christ on our behalf. This is what Paul speaks of. Others have said, ask yourself if you've heard this one before. Others have said that God's choosing is not ultimately dependent on his eternal intention or will or grace. It's ultimately dependent on his foresight. That you would choose freely to receive him or reject him. Have you ever heard that? God looked into the future, saw that you would receive or reject him, and then on the basis of what you do, he then destines you to be his child or destines you to be a believer. Now again, if that sounds a bit fishy, that's because it is a bit fishy. It doesn't sound like predestination, it sounds like post-destination, if we're all honest, right? God didn't predetermine what would occur or come to pass. Much rather, he looked into the future and reacted to you. And again, this all takes us back to the same point. If he is reacting to dead people, there will be no reaction. If God is responding to you and you are dead, all God could see or foresee in your future is more of that unceasing confusion and self-destruction. And so what does the apostle tell us? He tells us the same sorts of things that God told Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet was told this, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So many of us read this passage and we think, okay, sure, God chooses important men like Jeremiah. He chooses prophets to go out and preach the truth. Surely he does that. But God... God didn't choose me in the womb. I'm a nobody. I'm not out there evangelizing a nation or speaking down his judgment. Paul would have you know that the same intimate love and knowledge that he had of Jeremiah while in the womb, he has for you. This is the glorious truth that we get to embrace as believers in this doctrine of God's sovereignty. Every one of us, Paul says, is like Jeremiah. See, the word know that Paul uses when he speaks of God electing us according to his foreknowledge is the biblical word for know. Many of you might know the passage where it says, Adam knew his wife Eve. What does that mean? He knew who she was? He was aware of her existence? Adam's knowledge of his wife Eve was an intimate knowledge that encompassed his love, encompassed the depth of appreciation and joy he had in her. And so it is that when we're told throughout the scriptures that God knew his people Israel, or that God foreknew us, it's not indicative that he looked into the future and foresaw that we would do X, Y, or Z. It's indicative that he foreloved, that he foreappreciated. He before all time knew and intimately acknowledged you as the object of his grace. These things are wonderful. This doctrine of election is accompanied by a doctrine of predestination. And I'll distinguish these two. Election is God's eternal choice of a people to make his own. Predestination, when it's used in theological discussions, is God's powerful decree or declaration that all of human history would work to the salvation of those whom he has elected. So election is the choice. Predestination is the powerful word and action whereby God organizes all things to the salvation of those who love him. If you have not heard this passage before, meditate on it. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. See, God in choosing a people is not impotent to execute the salvation of those whom he has chosen. He is powerful to save. And so we are told that all things work together to bring about the purposes of his will, we're told in Ephesians 1:11. God's election is accompanied by a predestination to organize all of reality to this end of him saving his people and obtaining his own glory. This means that predestination must encompass everything. And this is a hard pill for us to swallow. This means that everything that takes place under the sun, God has a purpose for. It could be a purpose to overcome that something. There are certain things that are dark and destructive, and those things are never purposed as an end in themselves. They are purposed as a means and as a thing over which God will exercise his power and manifest his saving ability. If you've experienced dark and horrifying things in this life, do not think that God is up there simply willing morbid and horrible things for you. God's will and his purpose is to work out even those deepest and darkest things, to work them out and to be triumphed over, to manifest his powerful grace and love. This is the implication of this doctrine that Paul speaks of right here. We're also told that divine predestination, this might seem entirely counterintuitive, establishes rather than conflicts with our free will. Here's what I mean by that. If you do not believe in a personal God who made us in his image, and you subscribe to modern theories of naturalism, if you subscribe to the theory that we are just matter in motion, guess what? Everything you do is mechanically determined. The choice that you made to come here today, it was the result of some chemicals at work within your brain, forcing you to get up out of your bed and come to this place. And any sense that you had in your mind that you were a free, spontaneous, and active agent, an illusion. Not a very flowery worldview, is it? But if you begin with a God who is spontaneous, free, and self-directing, it makes all the sense in the world that he could create and fashion spontaneous, self-directing individuals like ourselves. But there's this asterisk by it. If everything that you had, including your freedom, was made by God, then your freedom is not more free than the maker who made it. Indeed, your freedom will work unto his ends, and every act that transpires will be both indicative of human choices and divine choices working at the same time, and sometimes in opposite directions. Look at this passage in Isaiah 10. Here we see the king of Assyria going out to take over nations according to his desire to obtain his own glory. And yet God says, you're doing everything I want you to do, and when you're finished, I will even bring judgment against you. You've done everything I have sent you to do by my sovereign power, and yet you did it for your purposes, not mine. Listen to this. He says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury. God says, I'm sending you. I'm commissioning you to do my will. But listen to what it says. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. We have all got to be stricken by the mystery that the decisions we make, as spontaneous and self-directed as they are equally and eternally directed and organized by a sovereign creator for whom nothing transpires outside of his sovereign ability. Mind-blowing. Mind-blowing, and yet at the very same time, something with which I imagine so many people in this room can identify. I just ask you, have you ever had plans? Let's make this rather potent. Have you ever had plans to sin only to have them backfire on you and actually work in favor of your sanctification or salvation? Have you ever had that happen? You intended one thing for evil purposes, and yet God somehow works that out to his glory and to your good. Have you ever experienced that? I may have told this story before, but I've got a friend. I've got a friend who went to a party. He liked to experiment with drugs. He'd be the first to tell you that. Went to a party and dropped acid with all of his buddies. His intention that night, not difficult to discern. An intention that, frankly, many young people have these days. His intention was simply to get high. But what ended up happening was, he laid down on the couch. And in his friend's house, they had a little plaque up on the wall with a Bible verse on it. And so I've heard that when one drops acid, sometimes you get fixated on things, like it or not, and you can't quit looking at them. Well, this friend of mine, as the story goes, laid on the couch and for 3 hours was fixated on a Bible verse. The plan for that night that he had intended got radically altered very quickly. Maybe not very quickly, after 3 hours. His buddy said, look, buddy, we're going to call up some girls now. We're going to have some girls over. We're going to have a party. This is going to be awesome. And he had been spending time looking at this verse for so long and meditating on it to the degree that one who's on acid can. And he just got up and said, no, man, I got to go. And he left the house and he walked home. And as the story goes, he didn't go to school for like a month and he didn't leave his house at all. And he read his Bible for a month straight. This man arguably came to salvation through, depending on how you define it, a bad acid trip. This is how the mighty and sovereign activity of God works. We have intentions, we have plans that we well up. but not a single one of them is outside of the stream and the guidance of our sovereign Maker. These are deep mysteries. And it's at this point that many of us step back and say, okay, Brent, that was heavy. There was a lot of theological talk. But right now I'm siding with those who Calvin talked about who said, it'd be better not to ever talk about this. Let's keep this on the down low. It's confusing, and frankly, my head hurts right now, and I'd like to quit talking about it, much less try to contemplate the implications it would have on others. Now, what would be wrong with that mindset? Well, the first thing that would be wrong with it is that Paul the Apostle, apparently, in writing a letter to Ephesian Christians in the first century AD, thought the very first thing that it would be good to tell them about was all this. He opens a letter with that kind of talk. How many of you, if you're writing the letter to the Ephesians, wouldn't open it by talking about some of the most difficult theological doctrines that you've ever come across? You're not starting with predestination. See, this ought to instruct us that there is something very valuable about understanding and embracing these doctrines. And I'm going to say the first of them is this. Embracing God's sovereignty in your salvation has a remarkable ability, unlike anything else, to humble you. To humble you. You step back and ask yourself, why are you here? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you step back and ask yourself, why am I here? The answer, according to this glorious doctrine preached by the Apostle Paul, the only answer is because God had gracious mercy on you, and He chose you when you were unchoosable. He made you His. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? How many of us in this room right now, we look around at unbelievers sometimes, and we think, oh, it's so irrational, it's so foolish, as if we're so smart. I say, it's so empty, it's so meaningless. Oh, as if we did a test calibrated that Christianity was so valuable. And in our wisdom, in our vast intelligence, we embrace that option over the other. That's not what happened. That is not why we have right standing before God. We have it on account of His grace and in spite of our depths of sin. That's the truth. And Paul says, this is where I want to start my conversation with you, O church in Ephesus. Make no mistake how you got here. You are here because you have been lavished with the love of an infinite God before you even existed. And this leads us to the second point. Paul tells us this stuff, and we need to understand this stuff for our own comfort and encouragement. As a pastor, I have to counsel people all the time who doubt their love before their God. They doubt that they're loved by Him. Let me tell you that if you are in Christ Jesus today, you are a believer in Christ, you have been loved with an eternal love. This whole story, all of human history, God worked it out with a view to saving you. You are not just sitting somewhere in the background of the masses that God barely cares about, except for the fact that He receives a bit of glory from you. No, He foreknew you and foreloved you, and He chose you to be in His Son, Christ Jesus, and to lavish upon you gifts upon gifts. Our text says that He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. You don't belong in this family by your natural birth. You don't belong in this place simply by what you are in your flesh. You have been adopted into Christ. God used glorious means, hidden means that you could never imagine to get you here. He put you, many of you, in this country where the gospel is more liberally preached than many others. He put you in certain families where the gospel would be preached so that as soon as you learned how to speak, you could speak the gospel. You knew Jesus' name. He put you there to save you. This is the love with which we have been loved. And from it we can draw the greatest imaginable assurance. You can think of it this way. God's vision has always, for eternity, looked straight through His Son, Jesus Christ, to your salvation. That's been His vision the whole time. What good news. God tells us this as well. He tells us this so that we can just be in awe of Him. When we hear about a God whose freedom is so mighty and so vast that it can direct the wills of all men and yet preserve our very responsibility, spontaneity, we can only sit back and be amazed. We can only wonder that everything in creation, even things that we can't even imagine how, tragedies that we can't even begin to fathom, somehow all of that is being worked out for His purposes and His glory. He wants us to sit back in awe with our jaws on the floor, hardly able to imagine the sort of God that we have been graced to know. And the fourth thing is that He wants to encourage us in our mission as we go out and preach the gospel in all the world. Let me ask you guys something. Think of the most adamant unbeliever that you know. The most hardened soul that you know, maybe someone close to you, a friend, a family member. Ask yourself right now, if it was up to convincing them, up to you, persuading them in all of their rebellion and hardness of heart, if it were up to you to convince them to become a Christian, how many of you would have to be thoroughly depressed right now? Because you know your abilities to persuade are that weak against a hard heart. See, God tells us that He has this electing power which transcends and works more mightily than our greatest opposition to Him. He tells us that His election is not dependent on our ability, on our ethnicity, not dependent on our virtues. And if that is the case, then we have reason to preach the gospel with some hope to every single soul under the sun. Because His choice can take precedence over our choice. And so this doctrine, which many would take strangely, but according to our natural intuition, as a reason to maybe thwart our evangelism, because, well, some are simply not chosen, understood rightly, it is that which ought to cause our evangelism to flourish. And historically, that is exactly what happened. When these doctrines were preached in an unbridled fashion, we saw evangelism of a sort that the world has never seen. We cannot limit our mission to the likely, because nobody's likely. We have to extend our mission to all. And this is one of those areas where God has obviously limited our understanding of this matter. He has not told any one of us who the elect are. He chose not to tell us that. And it would be us delving into some rather morbid curiosity to try to find out. That's not our job. Our job is to preach the gospel with certitude. That for generations and generations to come, more and more and more people will believe. Oh, that's good news to a church planner. I am so glad to know that God has chosen a people in this region around us to save and to draw unto Himself. It would be rather frightening, young Trinitas Church, if we thought that the burden was all simply on us and ours. But it's not. We stand in light of the promises of a sovereign God. Now, it's at this point that many often cry out, but Brant, hold on. You've just told us all the good stuff. You stack the deck, pal. You told us about the good side of this predestination business, and you're holding back on us. What about the dark side? What about the bad news? What about the fact that God did not choose some people to be saved? What do you do with that, Brant? That doesn't live up to the portrait that I have of God in my mind of being a loving God, a fair God. Not only that, they couldn't just raise this concern or this issue through a matter of natural inference from what I've said. The Bible's rather clear that there are some who were destined for destruction. Judas is among the top tier of candidates that we could throw out there. It says of Judas that he was a devil from the beginning. And it says of this man that he must go the very way that it is written of him. His course was marked out and determined long beforehand. We ask ourselves, what do we do with that? I like that eternal love for his people business, but this is more difficult. Because in not electing to extend saving grace to many, God effectively destines some to hell. So the objections begin. At the heart of this objection is the concern that God is arbitrary. That God just makes random choices, picks some, passes over others, and we all know that if we walked around playing Russian roulette, we went around pulling triggers, and some live and some die, that wouldn't be ethical by any stretch of the imagination. We know that. See, the problem is we're attempting to understand God's eternal election and plan in purely human categories, and there's frankly no category that we have at our disposal. To begin with, the doctrine of election does not say that God chooses people for no reason. The doctrine of election says that he chooses a people for himself for reasons that are far beyond what we can even begin to comprehend. Those are two very different things. We do not have a capricious and arbitrary God. But see, we do have a God who is transcendent and above our capacity to understand. And before we lose sleep or get perturbed about the issue of who God does not choose, we might want to ask ourselves a few questions. Why did God choose to make anything at all in the first place? You know the funny thing about that question? There's really no good answer that we can come up with for it. Now think about it. Why did God choose to make anything at all? People come up with ideas like this. People say, well, perhaps God was lonely. Horrible answer. God was lonely up there, subject to the same sorts of issues and problems of depression that we deal with? Horrible, horrible answer. We come up with other answers. We say things like, well, God was bored. Equally terrible. God was incomplete. Same thing essentially as we just said. God needed more glory. He didn't have enough. What could conceivably be a good reason for why an eternal, infinite, self-complete, whole, and joyful being should create anything at all? If you can't answer that question, which none of you lost any sleep over, if you can't answer that question, what in the world makes us think that we stand in any position to be able to fully appreciate or understand why God would write the story, why he would create the reality that he did? What in the world would make us think that we were fit for such knowledge? We're told in Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Think about that. What position do we imaginably stand in to evaluate or try to make sense of why this God who holds all things in his hands, including our intellects and the very principles by which they work, why would we think that we could assess the propriety of what he does? Paul says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. all we can really do when we consider these sorts of things is we can step back and understand that good things are accomplished by God's eternal intention to have enemies. This might sound strange, but I'm going to at least talk about two incredibly important implications of God's decision to have enemies. The first one is that it attacks our inordinate and even morbid attachment to this world. You ask yourself why you really don't like this doctrine that God from eternity has not elected everyone. You ask yourself why you really don't like it, and I'm going to throw out a couple of reasons. The first reason is that we have a dark sympathy for sinners because we are them. There's a story about Saul in 1 Samuel 15. He goes out to battle with the Amalekites. The Amalekites are a people who just traditionally hated God's people Israel. He goes out and they win the battle and they slay all of the Amalekites, but their king Agag, he allows him to live. When Samuel shows up on the scene, God's prophet, he says to Saul, "Saul, what are you doing? God told you to wipe them out." And the text doesn't tell us why Saul allowed Agag to live. It doesn't tell us. But you think about it, Agag was a king. Saul was a king. You think in the back of his mind, Saul thought, "You know what? I could find myself in a battle one day where my whole army gets destroyed. And I would sure like it if the warring king on the other side of the aisle would have mercy on me. So I'm going to let this guy live." What he essentially did is he allowed the most valuable member of the enemies of God to live. The most capable of creating another uprising because of his sympathy for sin. We don't like the idea that God would not elect everybody because it scares us. We want to think there's some inherent desert in all of us. And there isn't. We want to think that we have something coming to ourselves. And on top of that, we are fearful of this doctrine because many of us are fearful that heaven would not be heaven if certain people were not there. I want you guys to think for just a minute. Have you ever had the fear that you would still be in mourning if you were in God's presence, and yet, you fill in the blank, anybody else did not accompany you? You ever have that fear? Let me explain why this fear is so misguided. Every single person in this room is nothing but an image bearer of God. Everybody in this room and in your entire existence, everyone in your world is but a dim reflection of a creator who is an infinite person. When you go into the presence of God, you will be looking at the archetype of every friend, every relation, every person that you have ever had whom you love, and you will see the reality on whom their finite personality was based. In him is everything you ever wanted. Every good thing that you have ever seen, the reality shines more brightly in him than it does on this earth. And God chose before the foundation of the world for your salvation to be accompanied by a loss of a world of sinners so that you might know that he is the ultimate glory, the ultimate goodness on whom all of that was based. And part of the mystery of salvation is that you are going to have absolute fulfillment due to God's presence, his being in your midst in spite of that loss. The truth is, you would never really know the depths of your salvation if it were not at the cost of losing a world. You'd always wonder if you gained everything, if everything were redeemed, everything were saved, if your God were really enough. What does Paul tell us, therefore, in Romans 9, 22 to 23? He says, after discussing this doctrine, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. You will know the depths of your salvation and grace against the backdrop of God allowing some to pursue their sin unto eternity and pursue their cursing of him unto eternity. This is what we have been called to contemplate. God chose to save us. He didn't choose simply to reform us. He chose to save us so that we could see, even against the backdrop of a real loss, we have lost nothing in the hands of our God. The second thing that we learn from all of this and the reality of what has been called God's reprobation, the fact that he does not elect all, the other thing that we learn from this, something very important about our God. Today, under a particular mantra, a mantra of love wins. Have you ever heard that? Some argue that there can be no hell because God's love wins and it has victory. Has victory over all of our attempts to run from God in his love. Love wins. You heard it? Anybody? Indeed, it's a mantra. There's a book that goes by this title. And despite the lofty sound of it, I cannot help but to feel like, to me, it sounds like the gospel according to Charlie Sheen, that God just keeps winning and winning and winning. You guys have to be clear about something. What victory means for God is nothing like the sorts of things that we think of as victory. If you were to make a story where a main character were victorious, guess what? He would win every competition. He would be liked by everybody. He would be despised by none. This is our picture of victory. See, what this doctrine teaches that we're talking about today is that God, who is sovereign over everything, elected. He chose to have those who would never submit to him. He chose and elected before the foundations of the world that he would lose some of his own image bearers. As we sit back and are perplexed about the idea of eternal suffering, I want you to consider this. God is the one who loses most. We are all his. And he has chosen to allow some of his creatures to pursue their own course unto eternity. And as our passage says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience? We have a God who chose to be patient, chose to forego the sorts of victory that we think of as victory. And he did this that he might teach us what victory really is. Last week I used this phrase. I said, you win people to what you win them with. If you have a God who wins everything, everyone loves him, he never suffers, you will inevitably be won to a faith where you suppose your destiny is to always win, to never suffer, and to be liked by everyone. It is the greatest good for us to know that we have a God. We have a God who says his glory is not found in the fact that everybody loves him, everybody likes him all the time. His glory is found in the fact that he manifests his attributes of faithfulness, of patience, of goodness, of justice with perfect and unwavering rectitude. Victory for you is not everyone liking you, everyone agreeing with you, everybody affirming you at all times. It is you manifesting the character of God in love, patience, righteousness, with unwavering rectitude. This is what this doctrine teaches to us. We do not serve the ever-glorious God. We serve the crucified God who came and died, who elected to lose, to show that his glory, his might, and his blessedness is not compromised in the least Because His glory, His might, and His blessedness is manifested in the consistency of His character. That is a different picture of winning and victory than the sort of things that we are accustomed to. So we end with this doctrine realizing that we have a God who loved us before the foundations of the world. And in that we have our salvation deep and secure. We also have a God who didn't send people to hell fatalistically, but elected to create people who by their own intentions would never serve Him. And He is not in the least, overcome by that. In fact, I want you to consider this too. God has elected to sustain the existence of those who do not serve Him in hell for eternity. He could have just as easily said, cease to exist. He could have just as easily said, I will eke you out of existence. I've had enough of you. And how many of you would do that to your enemies if you had the ability? God rather will sustain the being of those who despise Him. He will sustain the being of those who despise Him. This is the crucified God that we serve. And so we look at this doctrine and we look in amazement. We look realizing that we cannot search out the ultimate purposes for these things. And yet even what we do know has its ends and its purposes. For us to know the perfection of God and know the perfection after which we strive. I know many of us right now are burdened by the fact that we have not been victorious in everything that we have done in this life. Some of us have this idea that, well, here's how it's going to go. I'm going to be a mom. I'm going to have a job. We're going to have a big house. It's going to be right where we want it to be. It's going to be lovely. It's going to be beautiful. Some of you are maybe far enough in life to realize you are not going to be victorious in all of these aims. The beautiful thing is that is not the sort of victory after which we strive. We strive after the victory of a God who shows us His victory in His steadfastness of love, His unwavering justice, His enduring patience, which will go out for all eternity. Let's bow our heads. Holy God, this doctrine of election is a doctrine of the deepest imaginable grace. It is also a doctrine of the deepest imaginable mystery. God, we pray that for all that we do not understand, and there is much that we do not understand, we pray, Lord, that as we see You comforted, completely glorious, and ever blessed, even in spite of those who will never turn to You, we pray, Lord, that we too may, after Your image, understand that our victory resides in our final and complete rest in You. In spite of the fact that we do not have every worldly victory. Let us be graced by this. Let us honor You and praise You for this. And Lord, may You most of all be glorified by this. We pray this, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus, and by Your Holy Spirit. Amen.